Good morning. My name is Renji, one of the pastors here. So glad that you have joined us for worship this morning. It is a special morning. Already you've heard that we today are kicking off celebrating God's faithfulness through 70 years through this community. But also, if you've been with us from the beginning of the year, we are have been working through the Bible in a year. In January, we started in Genesis, and we've been making our way. And this morning, we are closing up the Old Testament, and in the future, we're turning to the New Testament. So with those two big things, I feel the weight and the pressure, because how in the world am I supposed to capture all that God has done in and through us over 70 years, and how do you summarize the wonderful Old Testament scriptures? And so today is gonna be a lot of broad strokes, a lot of just painting with broad strokes so that we can come together and to celebrate all the things that God is doing. My encouragement to you, if you haven't had a chance already to learn more about some of the history, go after the service and look at some of the artifacts and the papers and the pictures that are in the Columbia rooms. And if you want to dive more into the Bible in a year, if there are sermons that you haven't listened to, please go back and listen to them later on. But before we dive in, I want to ask you a question. What is this image of? Some of you know, some of you don't. So it's the Avengers Endgame. It came out in May. It's a movie. It's a part of the Marvel Universe. I'm one of those guys, my friends make fun of me. Movies come out and it's like 3 months before I even get to see them. And so they've all spent time talking about them, being excited. And then I come around 3 months later going, oh, did you see this movie? It's so great. And they're like, Renji, where have you been? So this came out in May. I just had the opportunity to watch it recently, but I love these movies. I love them. And they're so popular. And I don't think they're only popular because of the special effects and all that. What's amazing about these movies is if you watch one of them, you actually have to watch all of them if you want to understand what's going on. So the first one came out in 2008 called Iron Man, and 11 years since then, 23 more movies have come out since then, right? And so like, in order to understand this, you have to watch these 23 movies, and they invite you into a new world, into a completely different universe. It's completely different. And each of these stories, some of them are focused on the origins of a superhero. Others of them are focused on the campaigns of a group of people working together. But each one of them are moving the bigger story forward. They're all connected. And at the end of each one, you're looking for, you're longing for what's going to happen next. Why is that important? Because to a greater extent, to with more meaning and significance and purpose, I actually believe that's what the Old Testament is all about. That I think we have a tendency to look at the scriptures and see them as disconnected stories, where we open them up and we learn about, Abraham, and we hover into this passage and this text, and then we come out and we don't understand what has come before it and how is it actually pushing the story of God and ultimately the story of us, our story, forward. That when we read the scriptures, there is a narrative that is going between the beginning of the pages and it's pushing us forward, looking for something. And what's beautiful about these movies is that they don't make everything look like it's easy and perfect. There's grit, there's pain, there's sacrifice. And when you look at the stories of the scripture, it's not just these heroes that we're supposed to model. They're messy stories. They're deeply flawed characters. Yet for some reason, God, through human history, is choosing to partner with them and work. And as you read through the Old Testament, and hopefully you've experienced this, if you've been with us throughout the year, that each week you're looking for the next. You're looking, how is God going to work? What is he going to do? And the entire Old Testament is pointing us, waiting, longing for us to look for not just something, but someone, Jesus. And in fact, that's how Jesus sees the Old Testament. There are multiple times in which Jesus speaks about the Old Testament, and he's saying and makes this claim that it's all pointing to him. One of the stories that he does that in is in Luke chapter 24. So if you have a Bible with me, go ahead and turn there. You'll see it on the screen as well. Luke chapter 24. It's a fascinating, interesting story. There are two disciples that are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're going probably back to their home. And they're talking about what has happened just a couple days earlier. Jesus was arrested. He was charged with a crime. He was executed. They even heard 3 days later in the morning that some women actually came to the tomb and his body wasn't there. But as they're leaving, they don't believe that Jesus is alive. And something interesting happens on their journey back home. Jesus shows up, but they don't recognize him. And Jesus begins to join their journey and begins to ask them, what are they talking about? And this is where we start in verse 19. Jesus asks, what things are you talking about? They replied, about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And skipping down to verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and then they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That's our text this morning. Would you pray with me? Jesus, in our time this morning, would we recognize that you are here, that you are alive, and that you are the one who's teaching us? I pray that we would posture ourselves and position ourselves to open ourselves up to have you speak, to have you encourage, to have you challenge us. And Lord, may our hearts burn within us as we discover more about who you are, about your way, and how beautiful you are. We pray this in your name. Amen. What a fascinating encounter. These disciples leaving Jerusalem. And as you read that, as you heard the text, can't you see them being so disappointed, so let down? They were in Jerusalem. They had so much hope, and yet they're leaving. They're going back home with despair, with defeat. Why were they disappointed? And did you catch it? It's not just simply that Jesus is dead and they don't necessarily believe that he's risen. They had a hope. Verse 21 of our text, it says this, but we had hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. This idea of Israel being redeemed was a deeply Jewish belief that God, since the beginning, was partnering with humanity,
that God was going to partner with Israel to have his rule and his reign come into this world. And the Jewish people believed this in their hearts because their Old Testament, their scriptures, declared it. In Genesis, we see this. Chapter 1, God makes humanity in his image. Humanity, human beings, male and female, are designed, are created to reflect his likeness into this world. In the ancient world, kings would put up these statues all throughout their kingdom to represent their values, their kingdom, their laws, their ways, so that anyone would see this statue, they would remember the glory and the honor would go to the one that it imaged. So God does this through living people, through humans, so that wherever they would go, his reign, his rule, his values would flow out into this world. That's what God desired. And you turn the page to Genesis chapter 3, and humanity rejects that. And instead of being dependent upon God, they want to create their own way, their own values, their own system. And so because of that, it shatters the good created world that God had made. But God, in his grace, does not give up. For some reason, he says, no, I'm going to continue to partner with humanity. So from Genesis 3 all the way to Genesis 2, you have this downward spiral of humanity, the effects of sin and brokenness. And out of the ashes, out of the rubble, God picks Abraham. Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of the Israelites. Abraham is chosen in Genesis chapter 12. God declares over him, Abram, you will be blessed to be a blessing, that through you, the entire world will be blessed. God begins this journey with this individual. And through his family line, we can trace it through Genesis all the way to Exodus. We hear the story of Moses, God using Moses to rescue the people. And he brings Israel to the mountain. And God says in Exodus 19, I want you to be the kingdom, my kingdom of priests to the world. That through Israel, the world will be blessed. That they would see God through Israel. And how does that go? Not well, not well. They constantly are wrestling with God. They constantly, through the ages, and as you move throughout the scriptures, you see over and over again, them forgetting who they are, forgetting their identity. The prophets are all about calling people back to who they are. Remember that you are God's possession and that you are to live in light of that. Throughout the ages, the Old Testament was written over 1,000 years with different authors. And you see throughout different history experiences, they constantly are getting conquered and defeated. So when they write, when the disciples are here and they're going, we longed, we hoped that God would redeem Israel. What do they have in their mind when they hear those words to redeem Israel? Well, what do they experience? It's through might. It's through strength. They have been conquered. Now it's our time to conquer those who have oppressed us. They're hoping that they can rise up and defeat the Romans. Let's overthrow them. Let's have a military victory. And what is Jesus' response to their expectation? It seems harsh. Listen to what he says. Verse 25. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. When Luke writes and says that Jesus says the scriptures, what he is referring to at this moment is the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. All of this is speaking about me. And when he says, did you not hear at the beginning with Moses and all the prophets? You see this repeated in the New Testament. It's a short way to describe all of the Old Testament. Sometimes they add a third. And it's later on, if you read in Luke 24, they add a third. It's Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In those three categories, you describe all of the Old Testament. Moses is credited for the first five books. The prophets cover the prophets. The Psalms, which is also known as the writings, cover everything else. It's just the way the Jewish people spoke about the scriptures. Can you imagine being in this moment? Can you imagine walking with these disciples? This would be one of those moments where I would like to travel in time and disguise myself and listen to Jesus as he goes through the Old Testament, pointing out all of the ways in which they are pointing to him. I don't know exactly what Jesus said, but for me, this passage is one of the passages that has driven me in my ministry. That I want to learn about the scriptures and understand how everything, that all of these written through multiple authors throughout 1,000 years, but one inspired heavenly author that is pointing all of this to Jesus. Understand what Jesus is claiming. He is claiming that he is the turning point of all of human history. That your story has meaning through his story, that everything changes because of him, and that as a follower of Jesus, you actually believe that claim. That is what he's saying. And if he isn't actually the Son of God, that is pretty arrogant, right? But he is. He is. And he's saying, this has all been coming to this way. Again, I don't know exactly what Jesus said, but I sit there and I've spent years studying this, looking at the Old Testament, and I don't have time to cover all of those things. But some theologians, I wonder if Jesus mentioned this, some theologians speak of the proto-evangelium, which is what they call the first sign of the gospel in the Old Testament. You know where they say the first moment where Jesus is pointed out? Genesis chapter 3. In the midst of the fall, in the midst of everything crumbling, when Adam and Eve reject God, there's this verse, Genesis 3:16. God is looking at the woman and looking at the serpent. And he says to the woman, you will have a son, an offspring that will battle, that will be warring against the son of the serpent, of the snake. The serpent will strike your heel, but you will crush his head. From the beginning, there is this battle, and this son who is going to come will be struck, will be hit, will suffer, but it won't be the end blow. This son will smash, will crush the head of the serpent, which represents evil. I wonder if Jesus on that road points them to that. I wonder as we go to Genesis 6, 7, and 8, I wonder if he speaks of Noah. And we read about this flood, but do we step back and see what is the story about? As we look at the world and we see that there's brokenness and evil, and we ask God, do something about this. In the story of Noah, God does something about it. He causes a flood. We want God to do something about the evil. And what God does is he says, okay, I will. But there's these two verses that bookend the story. Evil was in the heart of man before the flood, and evil is in the heart of man after the flood. So when we look at God do something, if he's going to eradicate evil, what ends up happening is he's going to eradicate us. So God, at the end of this story, says, no longer will I eradicate humanity. He puts a rainbow in the sky. What is a rainbow? Think of a bow. Think of a bow. A rain weapon. A rain weapon, right? The flood was caused by the rain. So he puts this rainbow in the sky. And he says, no longer will I use this on humanity. If you are an archer, if you know anything about it, the curve is where the arrow is pointing, right? The curve is where the arrow is pointing. So a rainbow is in the sky. Where is the weapon pointing? Up to the heavens. God is saying, before I eradicate or end humanity, what I will do is I will take the weapon to myself. I will give my life for this. So I wonder, does Jesus point and say, look, I am the fulfillment of the flood? Or does he go and he goes further and says, think about Leviticus and all the sacrifices and the offerings. I am the final offering. As I died on the cross, I gave my life. Does he go on and on and on as he looks at Joseph? Before Joseph was in Egypt, he was in a pit as a slave. David was anointed king, but it's years before David actually sits on the throne. He's exiled into the wilderness. Is it Jonah who is about supposed to go to all people, not just Israelites, and is in a whale for 3 days? We can go on and on. The prophets speak of someone who will come, someone who will give us a new heart, someone who will give us a heart that is after God. But also, Isaiah speaks of one who will suffer for the sake of humanity. Someone who will set things right. Again, I don't know what exactly Jesus taught that day. But from Moses to the prophets, he taught them all what scriptures said about him. And one of the reasons why I don't think Luke expands on this is because I think that's the journey we're supposed to go on. That as we look at who Jesus is, we are supposed to then read the scriptures and begin in our own daily lives looking for the ways in which Jesus himself fulfills this. Long ago, God was going to send someone to set things right, but it wasn't through overpowering, it wasn't through killing, it wasn't through might, it wasn't through war, but it's through service, it's through suffering. It's through sacrifice. Jesus' way is upside down. The victory is won through losing. The way of life is actually through death. The way that Jesus enters his glory is through suffering. And isn't this what he teaches his disciples to do? Jesus, before he goes to the cross, before he is captured, he sits at a table with his closest friends. And in John, it says this, as he's sitting at the table, he knew all authority and power was given to him. All authority and power was given to him. I don't know about you, but if I knew that all authority was given to me, there are many things that I would choose to do. What Jesus chooses to do is not on my list. All authority has been given to me. You know what the next verse is? Jesus gets up from the table, takes off his outer garment, grabs a basin and a towel, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. All authority given to him, and what does he do with that authority? He goes even lower to serve his disciples. The way of Jesus is through service and through sacrifice. After that meal, he says to his disciples, this is what I'm calling you to do, that you would love one another, that you would be known as the people who take the towel and the basin and wash people's feet. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of Jesus. Are we willing to follow the way of Jesus? Do we trust in the way of Jesus? Are we willing to go where God is calling us? And the beauty of this all is you don't have to have a superpower. You don't have to do what the superheroes are doing. The gospel is for all people, no matter where you're at, no matter your bank account, no matter your skills, it's for all people. They are invited into this story. What we find as followers of Jesus is this is our story. This is our story, which gives us meaning and purpose and direction and life. Ordinary people stepping out in faith to go and serve others. And this has what marked this church. 1940s. It's after the World War II. World War II ended in 1945. The country is coming back to rebuild itself, and people are celebrating that this evil, this pain is in the past, and it's time to rebuild. And what ends up happening is in large cities, they begin to expand, and they start developing suburbs. And this happens all around the nation. And in Portland, between Portland and Forest Grove, they identify this one little place that will soon become known as Beaverton. They plant these two developments, Marlene Village and McLean Village. And there's this road, at that time, is known as Route 2, that goes right before them. It will soon be known as Murray Boulevard. And in the middle of those two neighborhoods, two friends, two families who were attending First Baptist Church in Forest Grove begin to dream, how can we serve this community? How can we come and grab a towel and a basin and serve this community and share the person and the work of Jesus? And so we have Al and Alma Fuller along with Frank and Alma Dobra, and they begin to dream about what ministry could be like in this neighborhood. Two ordinary families with faith in an extraordinary God. They begin to partner with him and trust him to step out in faith, to minister, to serve to these communities. The first official event is a VBS, which Pastor Ken mentioned. Here are images. They had a parade through the neighborhood to invite students and kids to come to this VBS. So before a Sunday service is even going on, they're already looking at ways in which they can serve the community around them. This is the heart of is at their heart to meet the community's needs is now embedded in the DNA of Village. And over the next couple of years, Village would continue to serve this community and build a building to gather in order to worship. This building is where the front office is. It was one story, and people gathered. We call it North Village. It was just Village back then. And they began to reach out into their community. Al Fuller, one of the founding pastors, recruited Ruth Dobra as the first Sunday school teacher. And today we have Ruth here with us. Ruth, would you please stand? Ruth was a 15-year-old high school student at Hillsborough High, asked to be the first Sunday school teacher. Think about that. What does that mean for us? When we are hearing about stepping in and partnering with ministries, would we be willing to do that? Would we be willing to step into that? She stepped out in faith as a high schooler to serve these kids. And so go to the next slide. What you see is these are some from the early 50s of some of the Sunday schools that are there. It's kind of small. I'd encourage you to go to the back because this picture is out there. But on the top picture, the back row, one of the boys in the second to the back is Pastor Bob Walker. And if you look closely, it looks as if someone asked him to eat broccoli because he doesn't look so happy to be in this photo. But that's Pastor Bob. And here it is, reaching out into our community. It was so embedded in the DNA of Village to serve others that their first lead pastor, Frank Dobra, was sent off as a church missionary. He didn't stay as the lead pastor for very long. He went out to serve. So here's this small community beginning to support missionaries in the 50s. I was reading letters from one of the pastors that came up. I think it was at the end of the 50s, early 60s. And they had this passion to support missionaries. And they were writing to one of the missionaries. And they were saying they had come on some hard financial times and weren't able to meet the $10 a month that they were committed to giving this missionary. So they were writing in such a way that they said they had to stop. And then there's this later letter, about a month later, they're saying, we know we owe you $30, so we're trying to figure out ways to close this out to support you. That's in the early 60s. And I don't think, when we look at history, I don't think we spend a lot of time talking about the struggles and the pains and the things like that. But imagine being in that situation. Imagine what it looks like. And again, ordinary people trusting in an extraordinary God in faith. Do you know what happens at the end of the 60s for Village? Village built the chapel. It was their sanctuary, right? So going from this community that is struggling with finances, at the end of the 60s, they dream and reach out and they build this facilities. And it's not just about the building. Look at this quote that is in the dedication brochure. And Pastor Paul spoke on this about a year ago, but this is amazing. Listen to these words. "For the extension of thy kingdom through missionary endeavor and worldwide evangelism, for the upbuilding of the immediate community and the spreading of goodwill to all men and all races." Let that sink in. This building is for the building up of your community kingdom through missionary endeavor and worldwide evangelism, for the upbuilding of the immediate community and the spreading of goodwill to all men and races. Think about what's going on in the context, in the political arena in the 1960s. What's happening in our nation at that time? Right? It's the civil rights movement, the height of the civil rights movement. And here is a church that is willing to dedicate a space and a place to welcome all people. You know that this would cost them something in that time. It seems to me that Village was so committed to the gospel of Jesus that she was not willing to acquiesce to pressures around them. They took a bold stand for marginalized communities that I'm sure was not easy to do and could cost them. I don't know about you, but when I read this, this challenges me and encourages me and hopefully all of us to be a people that are so bold in our faith to stand with communities that are being marginalized, that we wouldn't shy away from the pressure to do so. That desire to rest and to trust in the way of Jesus and to continue to serve the immediate community came to fruition in the 70s and the 80s. Here are some pictures of some of the camps. Family camp, which we just had 2 weeks ago, started in the 70s. What we see here is youth ministries and a youth choir. And then there's the children's ministry that is growing. In the 70s, they built the gym to welcome children and youth and families to come into this space. You see, in the 80s, they also had a choir, but then they did something which was the contemporary service of that time, designed recognizing that culture is changing. How do we reach out to our community? Then in the 90s, we began to shift our mission focus and become more strategic. We started looking at different places where people did not have access to the gospel. So we looked at and we targeted and said, how can we partner with organizations and places and communities where they don't have access to the gospel? And so then started our partnership with India and then Kazakhstan. And then in our own growing, in our own understanding with the leadership, our understanding of church began to grow and develop. We started looking out and seeing that it wasn't just simply one culture around us, but many cultures, right? Many cultures. In the 90s, you had the high-tech industry coming in. And so there were a lot of people from different backgrounds coming in, but there were also many people who were here from the 70s and the 60s. My family moved into the States in the 70s. And at that time, as they began to see, here are the people in our community. How do we create space? How do we lay down our preferences and make room for other cultures to come? And in the 90s, we have the development of the Korean Fellowship. So I'm going to ask one of the founding members of the Korean Fellowship, Chong Lee, to come up here and to share from his perspective the history and the development of the Korean Fellowship. Would you welcome Chong?
Thanks.
So Chong, please tell us, how was it that the Korean Fellowship developed here at Village?
Yes. Good morning. 안녕하세요. First of all, I'd like to thanks for this special privilege to share a story of Korean Fellowship back in 1991. So it goes back to 28 years in time. Korean Fellowship wasn't started with a plan. It just happened gradually over a period. This period can be probably best explained as a Korean appearance time period. So there were people, as you mentioned, people came to the area and then looking for a place to engage in church. They came to Village, and roughly about a dozen people, maybe five or six families, around June of 1991. And coming to Village service, and then after service, they went their ways. No official meetings, anything like that. But after recognizing some need for get together and sharing the life experience and gospel, at that time, the pastor, senior pastor Don Jensen, who had a vision of ethnic ministry and the missions, basically allowed us to use the second floor of North Village, and then assigned Soo Young as a lay leader. So we were getting together after church service at North Village. We called that as a, not even, we didn't even use a table, so we called it a coffee time. And then about a dozen chairs, and then facing each other, we had a fellowship. So that was the beginning of it, and it was driven by Pastor Jensen's vision, and he seized the opportunity and then helped. So Koreans weren't coming to Village to grow and then set up a church of their own and move out. That wasn't the intention. We want to be a part of the church, like our children go to the school and then get integrated with, you know, blacks and whites and Asians all together. Same thing, same philosophy has been applied here for a long time. So that's the beginning of a Korean appearance and then Korean Fellowship. And now we are celebrating 70 years. 28 years represents about 40% of the time. So we are very excited, and then we are very thankful to the Village.
Thank you, Chong. Would you... It's amazing to hear the stories of how God has worked and brought people into this place to begin. Next week, we're going to be highlighting how the Hispanic Fellowship came about, but also around the same time, maybe later in the 90s, our Chinese Fellowship began to develop. And so I've asked Charlene Du to come up and talk about the development of the Chinese Fellowship. Would you welcome Charlene?
Thank you, Pastor Renji, again for giving me this opportunity to share about the history of Chinese Fellowship. I was brought to Village 7 days after I landed in Portland, Oregon from Beijing, China. An atheist, international student back then. Remember the Christmas Eve candlelight service was beautiful. I felt the music was so sacred, but I had no idea what the pastor was talking about, what the Christmas music was about. Helen Friesen, Helen and Walt Friesen, Nancy and Denny Wilward, they were the pioneers working with us international students. And we also started on the second floor in the North Village. It was called the International Coffee House back then. And more students came. We were exposed to God's Word, and we felt that was like fairy tale to us. How could people live up to 800 or 900 years old? But when Helen and the ordinary people like her, the villagers showed us God's love. I remember we said, thank you so much, Helen. She said, it's Jesus' love that made me do this. I couldn't help but thinking, remember, I was an atheist back then. That sounds like a Communist Party member saying, it's the party that taught me to do this. That was before I became a believer. But then it's really, as Pastor Renji was talking about, ordinary people, ordinary villagers, showing God's love to us, non-believers, that introduced us to this extraordinary God. And in 2002, when Hua Wang came to village to be the director, Chinese Fellowship had more ministries, including the singles, the seniors, family ministries, and now we have Chinese Sunday School. Pastor Peter Chin and Alice, they've been faithfully teaching God's word. And because of all these ordinary people's obedience and willingness to share God's word, the gospel with non-believers like us. Now, we come to know, non-believers like me have come to know God as our God and Jesus as our Savior. The village used to be called Helen's Church to us. Now it's our church. We're so blessed to be part of this multicultural church. Thank you.
I hope you hear from these stories that the multicultural ministry or effort here is just an outflow of the dreams and the hopes of the scripture and of the people of village. That as we grew in our understanding of what it means to be the people of God, it's not just one, that we are partnering with one another to demonstrate what the body of Christ ought to be. And this drive to reach our community continues even to this day. Over the years, we've seen ESOL as we reach to new people. Those are some pictures of as us identifying Lebanon as a place where we wanted to serve and to reach out to. And again, in the last 10 years, we built a new building. 10 years ago, we built this. And it wasn't about the building. The building is about this tool. And over the last 10 years, we've been able to partner and come alongside the Beaverton Symphony, ERCO, Head Start, Beaverton School District, and many community organizations. Again, it's in order to reach our community with the love of Jesus. And so villagers stepped out in faith, and ministries like the Asian American Fellowship and new services were started. But let me be clear, the building is not village. We are village. It's the people. You could remove this building, and we would still come up with ways in which we could reach and to serve the people around us. Why? Because that is what Jesus did. It's his way is the way of service, of sacrifice. If we didn't have this building, we would find ways to serve and to trust God. And throughout these past 70 years, the people of village have trusted him, have followed him, have sacrificed to serve this community around the world and around here. And they were willing to give of their time. They're willing to give of their resources. They're willing to lay down their preferences to make room for the stranger, for someone that's different than them, to serve those in need, to stand by the marginalized. And as we look at history, it's not just, oh, yay, look at what God has done. We look at this history and we ask ourselves, are we willing to do the same? See, what is exciting about this, it's not just about history. I am so excited about the village of today and of the future. And are we willing to set aside our comfort, our luxuries, and to step out in faith? What is of greater value to us? Is it my money, my time, my kingdom, what I can build? Or is it me surrendering that and coming alongside this community to serve? God is still wanting to partner with us. This is our story. It is our story. He is looking for ordinary people willing to step out in faith in an extraordinary God. That no matter our age, our background, our talents, our wealth, that we would follow the way of Jesus, loving people as we go. This is the story of Village, and we will, I pray, in him, we will continue that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness and your faithfulness. Lord, I pray over this time that before we come to the table, during this next song, we would simply reflect, that we would invite you to probe our hearts, that we would dwell and consider the love of God that has been so real, so manifest in God sending his son to die on the cross, that we would look at that and be challenged and encouraged to follow your way of service and sacrifice. Lord, let us be your people who are willing to partner with you. We ask this in your name. Amen. As the band sings in this song right now, prepare your hearts. I'll come up in a moment to lead us to the table, but begin reflecting on these words.